This is a follow-on from what was preached this morning here at Headingley and in Crag. And Jeff and I worked from the same set of notes. So the assumption is that we said similar things about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But actually the two chapters go together as a pair, and they are strong and wonderful teaching about giving that Paul gives to the Corinthian church and through them to us. So I will read chapter 9. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Wonderful stuff. And chapter 8 is wonderful too. So exciting and refreshing. And the big thing that has struck me about these two chapters is that this is theology that is applied to life. Sometimes we think of giving, and sometimes we might even get a sermon on giving that is very, very factual and maybe quite strongly applied, but it's a little bit like a list of do's and don'ts, and it can very easily become quite legalistic. What Paul says is very challenging, but it is theology that is applied to our lives in a deep and a wonderful way. Just thinking about chapter 8 for a moment, a point that won't have been made this morning, it's actually thoroughly Trinitarian in the way that it is expressed. So we believe as Christians that our God is one in three persons. He is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the character of God, the nature of God, is there in chapter 8. So in verse 1, we have God the Father, the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. In verse 7, we have God the Holy Spirit, as Paul talks about the grace of giving. See to it that you excel in this grace of giving, he says. And the word for grace, charis, is also used in connection with spiritual gifts. So charismata, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of grace. And it is highly likely that Paul has in mind here giving as a gift of grace, a gift given by the Holy Spirit. And so we have God the Father in verse 1, God the Spirit in verse 7, and in verse 9 we have God the Son. The wonderful, precious verse about how Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The rich generosity of God to us in the gospel, in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus. God in his nature is relational and is giving. We see that in his very nature. We see that in his very being. And he expresses that giving nature to us by grace, by the coming of his Son, and by pouring out his Spirit on us, giving us gifts of grace that we might give to others. Our God is a giving God, and when we give, we are like him, for we reflect his character. And so chapter 8 is so exciting, as is chapter 9. And there's a number of points that we'll go through, some of them quite brief and a couple of them slightly longer, about this wonderful chapter on giving. First of all, a couple of brief ones. First of all, this is giving that is thought through. It's not haphazard, it's not casual, it is giving that is thought through. Or at least that is Paul's ideal. The context here is the collection for the church at Jerusalem. And clearly the church at Jerusalem are in some financial difficulty. It's a little bit uncertain exactly when 2 Corinthians was written, but probably it's before AD 70. But you have in AD 70 a real catastrophe for Jerusalem. The Romans march in, the temple is taken over, there is terrible bloodshed. And as things build towards that, there is great tension in Jerusalem. There is tension between the Jews and the Christians. There is tension between the people who are in Jerusalem and the Roman soldiers. And there is real hardship. And so Paul organizes a collection for the Jerusalem church. He tours his churches as he encourages them to be involved in this. And the Corinthians have promised much. They were eager, we read. They were enthusiastic. But reading between the lines of verses 1 to 5, Paul is not entirely convinced that they're going to follow through on this. He really wants them to. He wants to believe the best. But he is concerned that they might not follow through on their promises. And so he's sending some of his team ahead to make sure that it's organized. And his ideal, what he is aiming for, is giving that is well organized, that is well thought through, that is carefully considered, that flows out from the gospel and is systematic. And the encouragement is for us to have an approach to giving that is the same. I did mention briefly this morning that when I began as a Christian, I wasn't so good at this. I just hadn't really thought about it. And the reality is it wasn't really until my marriage to Anne that I got this sorted out. You might glean from that which of our partnership is better at these things, and you might glean that it's not me. But that is something that happened. I was slow as a young Christian to get giving sorted out. And these verses challenge and encourage us to be systematic in our giving, to think through and to give certainly in proportion to what we can give, Paul says that in chapter 8, but to give generously for the work of God. And this is the second point, giving that is generous. We see that twice in verse 5. We see that also in verse 6 of chapter 9. Let's just remind ourselves of this. Remember this, the apostle says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So there is great encouragement to generous giving. This is a generous church, and generous in so many ways. You've been generous to us, Anne and myself, with the meals that are provided on a regular basis, two or three a week. Looking around, I can see people who have provided meals, and we're so grateful for them. And I believe and trust that really amongst the church there is that generous sense of care and of giving. People are generous with their time. People are generous with their talents. People are serving in so many different ways. And again, as I look around, I see so many people who are giving themselves to God in service in different ways, not just within the life of the gathered church, although that is important, but also in the wider community, in the workplace, on the front line, and that is vital too. A generous and a giving church. And I want to encourage you, if you are giving generously financially, we are so grateful, and God, I believe, will bless you for that. But as we reconsider our giving, may we be people who excel in this grace of giving, in this gift of giving that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. Giving that is thought through and giving that is generous. And then thirdly, giving that is like a harvest. The illustration of a harvest is important here, and it's at the very heart of this reading. We see that we reap what we sow, and the image of harvest is picked up again in verse 10. He supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, and he will also increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And you see that throughout here, this image of sowing and reaping, of seed time and harvest, is really woven into the heart of this passage. And the basic point is that if we sow generously, we will reap abundantly. But if we sow little, just maybe planting one or two seeds, then we can't expect to reap a large harvest. This is really, really important teaching. But it is vital that we get it right, because this teaching can be taken and twisted into something called prosperity theology, where the basic idea runs that if you give to God financially, he will give back to you financially. And I have engaged with some writing, and I've occasionally heard people speaking who have said, if you pay your tithe, or if you pay your double tithe, then God will bless you financially. And if you are struggling financially, there is a very good chance that it's because you are not giving to the church in the way that you should. And underpinning this is the idea that if we sow financially, we will also reap financially. But that is a distortion of this passage. It is a distortion of the gospel itself. So one of the ways that we could combat this is just to think about the life of our Lord Jesus. And it's actually highlighted here in 2 Corinthians 9. For our sake he became poor. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 8. It's here in our passages. And so we follow the Lord who left everything to come to this earth and live amongst us. He was born not in riches, but in poverty. He lived a simple life. He had nowhere to lay his head. And he went to the cross for us, dying in loneliness and pain and isolation. And he says to us, if anyone wants to follow after me, they must take up their cross daily and follow me. That is the pathway of discipleship. That is the life of our Lord, and that is the path that he holds out to us as faithful disciples. And that doesn't sound much like prosperity teaching to me. But actually, these verses that are often taken as key in prosperity teaching themselves point us in a different direction. And if you're following this through with me, just pick it up in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. And so we read this: God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound. Now that could sound like prosperity teaching. People could read that and think, well, we are going to be blessed and we're going to be there abundantly and we are going to abound in money and all sorts of material stuff. But that's not what Paul says. He says you will abound not in finances, but in every good work. It is prosperity, but it's not material prosperity. Verse 9, as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. They have given their gifts, and righteousness is their reward. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of what? Is it the harvest of an even bigger car? Is it the harvest of an even bigger house? Is it the harvest of more and more money? The more that we give to God, the more finances will come back into our lap. It is not that. Again, it is the harvest of your righteousness. So you see what's happening here. There is a proper biblical prosperity teaching, but it is spiritual prosperity. As we give to God financially and in other ways, then we build up treasure in heaven, and we gain in joy. We know righteousness in our hearts. We abound in good works. And if we think, well, that doesn't sound quite as good as money and a house and a car, then actually the gospel has not gripped us, has not gripped me in the way that it should be. Because these blessings, these real and lasting spiritual blessings, the weight of glory that God pours into our lives are more wonderful, more brilliant, more lasting than anything financially than we could gain. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he compares earthly treasure with treasure in heaven. And he says, don't build up treasure on earth where moths can eat away at it and where rusts can destroy and where thieves can break in. Build up treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God does provide what we need in this life. And actually, verse 11 helps us to see that. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. There, I think, is something about God providing us for what we need. And yes, perhaps God providing us material things so that we can continue to share generously and liberally with others. We are encouraged to pray, give us today our daily bread. Our God is a generous God. He knows what we need, and he gives us what we need so that we have enough for ourselves and enough to share for others. But the prosperity that we are to seek, the prosperity that we are promised, is the glorious spiritual prosperity that comes as we give generously, financially, and in other ways as well. Someone that I knew a while ago just provides an illustration of how this works out. Someone who was praying and giving for mission to Albania in the time when it was communist rule in Albania. Enver Hoxha was the communist dictator and was praying for the growth of the gospel in that land, praying for breakthrough and giving to mission in that country. And then the Iron Curtain came down, Albania opened up, and despite the problems and the challenges, there were many, many who were pressing into the kingdom of God. Those prayers and those finances had gone to something which was of eternal worth, something weighty, something heavy, something incredibly tangible and real that was going to last forever. Community transformation, men and women pressing into the kingdom of God, knowing the joy of salvation, life now and life in the age to come, the sure and certain hope that they were giving. And so rather than money being spent on things that were transient and selfish, that money had gone for something glorious and wonderful and kingdom and gospel and lasting. And my encouragement to you, my encouragement to myself, as we reflect on these things, is to give our lives, including our money, to something that will last forever. The aim isn't for people to be hard-pressed. Rather, the aim is for people to reflect on their giving and to give generously out of what God has given to them. One final thing before we move into our time of communion. Giving that overflows in thankfulness. The closing verses of chapter 9 are brimful of thankfulness and joy. It's been there already. God loves a cheerful giver. We need to mention that because that's probably the most famous verse in this chapter. And you know, it's great to come and it's great to give cheerfully. And that joy just bubbles up in verse after verse. And it overflows in thankfulness towards the end of this reading. Verse 11, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Giving leads to worship, to praise and thanks. And we might think that the primary reason for thankfulness here is because needs have been supplied. You know, here I am as a needy person and someone has given to me and I'm deeply thankful because my needs have been met. I'm overflowing with praise and joy. And certainly I would be, and certainly the Jerusalem church would be. We imagine them receiving this gift from these Gentile churches. There's been a little bit of tension between them. We read about that in the book of Acts, and the great joy that these churches, mixed Jews and Gentiles, but probably mainly Gentile, are giving to Jerusalem. They're giving these financial gifts. Is it really for us? Yes, it is. And there is great joy there. But that is not the primary reason for joy in these verses. It is there. It's there in verse 11, I think. It's certainly there in verse 13. But there is another reason that is there in verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people. So you're supplying the need, and so there is joy, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God. Why will they praise him? For the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. What this is saying is that there is thanks and praise to God because they are living lives that are conformed to the generous giving gospel of Christ. It proves the genuineness of their faith. It shows the genuineness of their confession. It shows the transforming power of the gospel. It shows that the gospel is true and relevant and powerful. It's what the world needs. Here are these lives. Here are these people. People who are hard pressed. People who are struggling themselves. Whose lives have been turned inside out. And they're giving liberally, generously to others. The gospel works. The gospel has worked in their lives. It's proof that they're really saved. How do we know that we really know and love the Lord? Well, we trust in him. We trust in his grace. But we recognize that God also comes to us and transforms us. In the words of the hymn, he takes me just as I am. But he doesn't leave me just as I am. Because he delivers me not only from the penalty, but also the power of sin. His grace is amazing, and it touches my life right where I am with all the mess and pain and confusion. But it also begins a transforming work in me so that I am changed. And here these Corinthians and these Macedonians, the Philippians, are being changed. And the proof that they are being changed, the proof of the pudding, is in their giving. Are we a church that has experienced the power of the gospel? I believe that we are. Are we a church that is being changed by the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, helping us to live lives that are more and more conformed with the gospel of Christ? I believe that we are. And the proof for you and the proof for me will be at least in part in our giving. And as we do give and as we do respond, there will be praise and thanks to God, not just because needs are being met, but because it is one more sign, one more proof, one more indication, a clear one, that God is at work in this place and he is leading us forward by the power of the Holy Spirit.